genauen. Well, I think it's recording.
Yeah.
It says it is.
Yeah.
At the bottom.
It's being recorded. Is your
okay, well, good. Okay, well, I'll get rid of that. So this week I was thinking about what to do. We got two sessions between now and when we start our two Easter programs. And I thought about, I looked at a bunch of books that I wanted to do. I mean, Bible books and, a couple of topics. Bob, send me a topic. I'll do that later. People always gave me advice on what to do. And you had a question?
Yeah, Easter.
Oh, that's a Easter, Christmas. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm not going to do an Easter lesson in 2 weeks. I'm going to do Christmas lessons. Thank you. I've got it written here. I just didn't read it. But what I thought about was during the time we did Revelation, a couple of things came to my mind that we really needed to talk a little bit deeper about that we didn't do because it wasn't part of the Revelation study. And also the Redeemer Bible Institute, which I would ask you to pray for, starts in January. There's going to be two sessions of that. And I think there's still some movement going on because there's about 70 people that we know of, maybe more than that by now, that have signed up for that. So that's going to be interesting. But I decided as a part of that, one of the things we do is we do Baptist Faith and Message, or a version of it. And I'm not going to do that for the next 2 weeks, but I am going to work that in probably before we get to it within the Redeemer Bible Institute. I'll get it worked in. But I thought about two things, and I'm going to divide. I've got four topics picked, and I'm going to divide two in today and two in next week. And I call them deeper study. I didn't know what else to call them, but then we'll get into the Christmas lessons and so on. And then we'll have another lesson at the end of the year, and I'll worry about what that is as I get a little closer. I want to update you on the Middle East before I tell you exactly what we're doing today. I believe there's one hostage remaining, as best I can tell. I'm not sure who it is or where they're going to find him or whether he was an earlier hostage or part of the war effort. Israel is going through the tunnels and cleaning them out and finding, tunnels that are 2 and 3 miles long, big tunnels. So a lot of stuff they're doing. Hezbollah has not gone away, and they're preparing for some of that strikes. The Pope is in Lebanon right now, so they're waiting. I assume they're waiting for the Pope to leave before they lower the boom on Lebanon. But we'll see how that happens. Iran is still figuring out how to send weapons, though. They have a new method every week or two, and Israel's all over that. But they're struggling to find all the ways. I talked about the UN day after plan. That hasn't gone anywhere yet because there's still unresolved things going on in Gaza. But in the rest of the world, a lot of things are happening. The Ukraine thing, maybe moving forward, maybe isn't. I don't know where that is. There's a new proposal, and maybe Ukraine has accepted it, and maybe they haven't. I don't know kind of where that stands. Hopefully, we'll get some clarification on that. We're seeing violence ramp up in America. We saw that killing of the one National Guard woman, that troop in D.C., and the very serious wounding of the other one. Absolutely unprovoked, by the way. Just walk up and shoot. And there's a lot of things that are going to be happening because of that. But there's also escalations in Venezuela. So there's a lot of things that are happening all over the world right now. Just be careful looking at what you see, because, it's all kind of predicted, but, it's maybe coming a little faster than we would expect it. Also, if you've paid, I don't have it up here, but, volcanoes that haven't erupted in 12,000 years are erupting. Tsunamis, earthquakes, they're everywhere, mostly in the Pacific Ring. But that's a precursor for, what the Bible predicts is going to happen as we get closer and closer to the tribulation time. And just the anti-Semitism and the falling away from church, it's all rampant right now. And one of the key signs is not that individual things like this happen, but they begin to happen more frequently and more frequently, and they begin to get stronger and stronger. And that's the nexus of the term birth pangs, that's going to come quicker and stronger until the time of the Antichrist and the rapture of the church. So we're seeing all of that in the world right now. And I know we talked a lot about during Revelation, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but it's just be aware of that's happening. We'll probably revert back to kind of in case you missed it style teaching on this, where when there's something noteworthy, I'll bring it up and talk about it, but we won't do it every week because I'm going to need some time to do the lessons and not get shortchanged on those. So there's some things that I wanted to talk about today, and I wanted to get, I think I got a book in here I want to show you. I'll do it when I get to the next page. But I'm reading a book by Rabbi Jason Sobel, and he's the guy that we did the study of God's appointed times. Remember that, where we talked about Passover, and we talked about first fruits, and we talked about all the feasts of Israel. Well, this guy's a Messianic Jew, and he has a new book out called Transformed by the Messiah. And the thing that's interesting about this book, we're not going to do a book review or anything like that on it, but it does provide some context to some things I want to study this morning. And this is the book. And when reading the Bible, we often miss certain details because of the way the translation's worded or because of the way we think about what a word means in today's language versus what it meant back in Bible times. And there's a couple of those I want to dwell on today. And he talks about all kinds of things, like what was the significance of Christ being born in Bethlehem? And what is the baptism of Messiah? What does it do to set an example? And, you know, who were the shepherds? And we're going to talk about some of that when we do our Christmas lesson. And then, you know, we talked about the seed of a woman when we did the last verses in Revelation. We talked a little bit about that. But there's some things that I want to spend time on this morning. And so what I'm going to do, his book covers all this, by the way, Messiah's birth, Messiah's life, and Messiah's death. The four in red are the ones I'm going to do, the four I've chosen to do. First one being transformation of baptism. We're going to talk about baptism today. We're going to talk about the rabbi making disciples when Jesus called the disciples and what's hidden behind that story that we don't know. And then next week, we're going to talk about the transfiguration and why that's important for us. And then we're going to talk about Pentecostal power, basically the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that also next week. So those are the four things. Some of the others I'll do when we get to the Easter lessons. I'll just incorporate them into part of the study because we do a number of these already. I would say in this book, there were some things that I learned, and there's some things that I knew already, but this kind of confirmed in my mind maybe a little broader understanding of them. So this is an easy book to read. He writes very easily. If you're ever interested in his personal story on how he got transformed, that would be a good one to look at. But today we're going to talk about baptism, and we're going to talk about what it is and what it isn't. And we're going to talk about maybe some things you haven't thought about it. And it is one of the two ordinances of the church, of the Baptist church. I mean, it's, you know, probably in most churches as well. But the two ordinances in the Baptist church are the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have today. And then it is the ordinance of baptism, where to be a member of a Baptist church, you need to have been immersed, baptized by immersion. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But we're going to look at the time of Christ because there were some interesting things that happened there that maybe deepen our understanding, at least in my mind, they deepen my understanding of baptism and why it's important. So we're going to start in Matthew. We're going to look at some of the verses in Matthew. We'll do some John the Baptist work also when we do the first lesson for Christmas. So I'm not going to cover all of that today. I'll wait for that lesson today. But remember, John was born as a forerunner for the Messiah. Remember that. So in Matthew, we're going to read about John the Baptist. And, you know, he's the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. So John the Baptist is a priest. He's a priest out of the tribe of Levi. And like Elijah, He was a priest with a calling. Elijah was a priest with a calling. He was a prophet and a priest. John the Baptist was a prophet and a priest as well. We don't see the priestly side of him because we see the prophetic side. And also, he died young in his ministry, so we didn't get to see him as an adult. But we all know John the Baptist, and we heard about him dressing in camel hair clothes, and his hair was wild, and he ate locusts and honey and all that stuff, lived in the wilderness, probably lived with the Essenes, or the Essenes, if you want to call them that. The Essenes were a fundamental Jewish group that lived out in the wilderness, much like monks would live in the wilderness to get away from life. The Essenes lived in the wilderness, and they did things the way the Bible called them to do it. They were very strict, and they didn't follow what they considered the heretical rule of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they were very, very independent on that score. John was one of those guys, very independent, very fundamentalist, in the good sense, fundamentalist. He adheres to the fundamentals of the faith. But there's some interesting things about him. You know, obviously, he was born and grew up and then started his ministry. Like Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30 years old. This book does a pretty interesting job of talking about numerology and the Jewish beliefs on numerology. I'm not quite over the hump on that yet, but it is interesting and it's fascinating how all of these numbers coincide, and there's so many coincidences with them. And the 30 years was not a coincidence. A priest didn't start his active ministry till he was 30 years old. Well, Jesus didn't start his active ministry till he was 30 years old. Is that a coincidence? Or is it because God waited until he was mature and ready to start? And maybe we don't know the answer to that, but probably the fact that priests didn't start till they were 30 was kind of a rule in the Jewish faith about how people would begin to interact. That plays into the message for today as well. So let me talk about that for a minute. And I'm going to read Matthew, and I'm going to read it in two Bible verses, two translations. And I'm not going to tell you yet, but I'm going to tell you when we read the second one why I'm using two of these. This is in the TLV translation, probably not one you're familiar with. But let me read for you Matthew 3 verses 11 and 12. That says 11 and 2, but it shouldn't be 11 and 2. It's 11 and 12. This is John the Baptist talking now. As for me, I immerse you in water for repentance. But the one coming after me is mightier than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will immerse you in the Ruach HaKodesh and fire. Ruach HaKodesh. Anybody know what that means?
Holy Spirit.
Ruach is the term, Hebrew term, for spirit or breath, but it's spirit. And HaKodesh means the spirit that is holy, or the Holy Spirit. We'll see another Ruach in here, Ruach Elohim. We'll see that in a minute as well. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with an inextinguishable fire. So we see this is kind of an interesting translation. And I'm going to read one more verse in it, and then I'll tell you why I'm looking at it. So Ruach HaKodesh, you can see here. And the other way to look at it is it's the breath of God. So when God breathed life into somebody, he not only breathed life, but he breathed his spirit as well. So Ruach HaKodesh is a Hebrew term, which we understand. Now, hopefully, we understand it. I'm going to read that same verse in the NIV, and then I want to talk about it. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Question mark. Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is a verse we're familiar with. I mean, most of us probably read it in NIV or New American Standard or King James, but it's essentially the same verse. The wording is just a tiny little bit different. When we get to the TLV version, though, it takes a little different flavor, and I think it's an important flavor for us to look at. So the TLV is the Tree of Life version of the Bible. It's a very acceptable version. It is the Messianic Jewish version of the Bible. And the difference in it is it takes common Jewish phrases and puts them in place of the English translation that we have. So terms like Yeshua, which we've probably all heard, and we know that's a form of what we call Jesus. You may not know how we got there. I'll tell you that in a minute. But they'll use Yeshua, and they'll use the Ruach Spirit. Well, they'll use the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God in that way. But one of the things that happened in the early translations is many of the words that were Hebrew words were translated into Greek, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, Greek New Testament. And so the Greek Old Testament followed the Greek New Testament in some of its wording. And then when it was translated into Latin, some of it carried over. And when we took it into English, some of the words were, if you're familiar with the term transliterated, we take the same word and we bring it into English language. So English is one of the most interesting languages in that it uses words from Hebrew, it uses Yiddish words, it uses Latin words, it uses Spanish words, it uses, you know, all sorts of languages. And we just see words mixed in and we begin to use them as part of our natural language. So the English language grows. But it's dangerous in a biblical setting, and I'll tell you why as we get to it. So Yeshua is the word that Yesh or Yasha means to deliver or save. So Yeshua, in its form of a name, is Yoshua or Joshua. And Joshua means he will save his people. So we see Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. It could be with a Y, could be with a J. It's could be Yoshua, it could be Yeshua, it could be a lot of different variations, but it all is pronounced Yeshua or something of that type. Now, when the Greeks translated, they put a Y in and they said Jesus, which is where we get Jesus. Just a direct lift from the Greek, except we put a J in there because that's the way it's pronounced. Just like in Spanish, sometimes there's a J or a Y, depending on how you may pronounce a word a little differently. But Greek is the same way. Greek has a lot of words that are common to us, but they start with a Y instead of a J. So just kind of a little translation thing. But we all, if we all study history of the church, we know of something called the Nicene Council early in the life of the church. It was a Roman church council, Roman Catholic Church Council. And one of the things they did was they translated Yeshua into the term Jesus, which is where we get it, and that's where it shows up in our Bible because of the Nicene Council. But that's never what it was, never was supposed to be that. It was just a translation of the word. Now, does it matter? Not really. But it matters only in the sense that sometimes the original word gives more color and more depth to what it is we understand. Just like I can read a Spanish, I can't read Spanish, but I can read French and make it a change to it. I can kind of read Spanish because I can read French, but I butcher it translating it because I translate it from my mindset. I don't translate it from a Spanish mindset. You know, we speak languages, and if you're really good at it, then when you speak English, you think English. When you speak Spanish, you think in Spanish. Most of us think in English and then try to translate into Spanish or into French or into whatever language we speak, which is certainly not what a native speaker would do. But anyway, all I'm saying is that that was part of the way we got the language we use today. So when you see these two versions, the TLV and the NIV or the King James or whatever, you'll see some words that were just lifted and placed in the text. Where Moses didn't come down from the mountain with Jesus. He didn't come down with the word Holy Spirit. He didn't come down with the word rapture. These are all words that are derived, or Trinity. He didn't come down with the word Trinity. These are all words that are derived as we've translated and moved the language through generations. Similarly, baptizo is the Greek word for baptized. Baptized, when we think of the word baptized, we think in a Western mindset. We think of the act of being baptized, the procedure of being baptized. Baptizo simply means to be immersed in water. So when you see the TLV translation, they don't put baptized in there. They'll say John the Immerser, or they'll say Jesus came to be immersed, not baptized. It's kind of a subtle difference, but it's an important difference because it really gives us better understanding of what that term means. And so I'm going to read now that same verse that we read just a minute ago from the TLV version. You're going to see a little bit of difference. I'll give you one translation help first. Mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, is the Hebrew word, and it means a gathering of purification. If you're going to go to the water and get purified, that's what a mikveh is. So mine has a heading that says, the heavens opened up, or heavens open at Yeshua's mikveh. So Jesus's purification, that gives us a little bit of a hint of maybe what's going to happen in the next verses. Verse 13, then Yeshua came from Galilee to John. Now they don't do a complete work because if they did, they'd put Yohanan here instead of John, which is the Hebrew version for John. But what they're trying to say, they don't care about the derivation and context of John. They do care about it for Christ. And so they call him by his Hebrew name, Yeshua. But to be immersed by him in the Jordan River. I make that point, and I'll come back to this in a little bit. You know, when we think of baptism, we don't really think always of immersion. Now, as Baptists, we do, but many other Christian faiths don't think that way. And one of the reasons they don't think that way is because they don't understand what the word really means. They just read the word baptized, and they think about whatever their church does to make this procedure work. So Jesus comes to be immersed, and John says, I'm going to paraphrase, what are you coming to me for? I need to come to you to be immersed. I shouldn't be immersing you. But remember, John was immersing people for repentance. And it's important. Now, what did Jesus have to repent of? Nothing. So you can understand John's question here. Why are you coming to me? You know, you're perfect. You should be baptizing me for repentance. And then Jesus says, let it happen now, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to talk about what that means in a minute, why it was important for him to be baptized, to be immersed. I'll flip back and forth. So when I say baptized, understand I mean immersed. I'm not so used to it either. It says, so John yielded to him. John basically said, well, okay, you know, if that's what you want, we're going to do it. I'm going to do it because you've asked me to do it. And then after being immersed, Yeshua rose up out of the water. I mean, can you, in your mind, you picture the baptism and he comes up out of the water and behold, again, the term behold is an important word. It means not just he saw, but he saw and he understood. The heavens opened up. So as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened up and he saw the Ruach Elohim. Now, Elohim, when we studied Genesis, we talked about the term Elohim. You probably don't remember that, but anybody know what it means? The I am here is plural, and it means the three-part God. It means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he saw the Ruach Elohim. In our translation, it says the Spirit of God, which encompasses all the spirits, the Spirit of God, descending like a dove, coming to him. Now, this book also makes a big deal about the dove and why it was a sign of peace, and Noah released it from the ark. And, it wasn't like the crow, or like the raven. It was a sign of peace. And when it didn't come back or came back with a olive branch, then he knew that there was land somewhere. So they make a correlation between the dove, the appearance of a dove, and perhaps Old Testament understanding of the Jews, that a dove was the sign of peace, was the sign of blessing. And behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Our translations do a pretty good job of mimicking the words in the TLV, except for they use some of the Jewish words, to really emphasize where all of this comes from and maybe a little more of the context. So why is this important? Why do we need to think about it? Well, in the original Hebrew, and I don't mean to go back and tell you to go read Hebrew, although if you knew how to do that, that'd probably be great. I don't know how to do that, and I don't know how to read Greek either, but I learn Greek as I go along and study specific things. But there's a layer of context in the Greek and the Hebrew that is just not in the English translation. You've heard me say many times that the Greek language is so much more expressive than English. We use one word for love. They use three or four or five. They've got a bunch of different words. And the Hebrew is the same. So there's a lot of variations in Hebrew that really add depth and context to what we're studying. I'm not saying that one is better than the other. And I'm not saying go buy a TLV version, although it'd probably be useful to have. They're online, so you don't have to go pay for it. You can just look it up online and see what it is. But with these translations, we get a little deeper understanding sometimes of some of the key facets of what our beliefs are. And it's important when we study baptism to understand what it was in the Jewish life, what it was in the time of Christ, and what it is today. So let me say, I don't think I've, maybe it was on the chart and I missed it, but let me just say, in the Jewish time frame, baptism was not something that happened to adult Jewish males. They didn't need baptism. They were the chosen people. Who needed baptism was women after their menstrual cycle, but it was a purification rite. And people who wanted to come from other faiths and become Jewish had to go through a mikveh, had to go through a purification, a washing, like in the Pool of Siloam and other places around Jerusalem, to be purified, to be able to become Jewish. It was more symbolism of purification. Men didn't do it at all. So here's John the Baptist, John the Immerser, baptizing, immersing adult Jewish men for repentance. Now, you wonder why the Jews cared. They came out and said, "What are you doing? Why are you baptizing them?" Well, the reason was that was just not done. He was odd. Of course, John the Baptist was a little odd anyway, but he was doing what he was called to do. And, regardless of what anybody thought, that's what he was doing. And I know I'll make this one point and then I'll move away from this point. Biblically, baptism is immersion. It always is immersion. It never has been anything else. I know there are some various faith traditions that substitute sprinkling, and they do it because it's convenient. They don't have a place to baptize, and it's a symbol, and so they figure one symbol is as good as another one. But all I'll say is one is biblical and one isn't. So if you want to be true to the Bible, then you'll do a baptism by immersion and not by sprinkling. That's all I'll say on that. Yeah, I know.
The other reason, you know, is sprinkling is you don't want to immerse a baby.
No, but let me add this thing. Sprinkling does nothing for a baby. Sprinkling is like confirmation. And the only baptism that's worth anything is an adult conversion, where we know enough to make a choice to come to Christ and we become baptized. You know, baptizing a two-year-old kid that doesn't know anything may be good for the parents, but it does nothing for the child's salvation. It has to be an act of admission where we admit we're sinner and we come to be baptized. Real important. That's a little side note for baptism, but it is important. And various faith traditions do different things. And, you know, that doesn't mean they're not Christian. It just means they're not particularly following the biblical mandate for what believers, what we call believers' baptism is. But
then if you were sprinkled, not baptized, are you a true believer?
I'll get to that. Hang on a minute. Hang on to that. The answer is yes, but I'll get to that in a minute. So what was Jesus doing? Why did he need to be baptized? He didn't need to be baptized for purification, but remember, Jesus was training disciples. Jesus was giving himself as an example. Remember when he said, do what I do? We would never say that for somebody else. We don't, you know, do what I say, but don't do what I do, maybe. But that was not Jesus. Jesus was modeling for us the way to come to him. The way to come to him is through acceptance, baptism, washing away of your sins, and coming, raising to new life. And he did it as a way not only to fulfill prophecy, but also as a way to tell us how to do it, be a model for us. And I think that's important. Yes.
That's why he wanted to be first. Baptized.
Right, he was probably not the first. John baptized a lot of people, but
as far as John had baptized a lot of people.
But one other thing that's important: when you baptize in today's world as a believer, you get something different than just being immersed in water. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in one of these verses. I'll come back to it in a minute, but so. The difference in Matthew in the TLV version and the NIV version, let me read it again. As for me, I immerse you in water for repentance, but the one coming after me is mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. This is John the Baptist speaking. He will immerse you in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he shall clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he shall burn up with inextinguishable fire. So being immersed as an act of believer's baptism does something in addition to just a symbol of being washed, purified, and lifted out of the water. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us not just for cleansing and repentance, but for purity. That's the fire reference. And also, he's gathering us in his barn. Understand the reference here. We see this reference various places in the New Testament about threshing and gathering the wheat in the barn, and the stubble gets burned, or the tares get burnt. We studied in Revelation how that works at the end time, where those that are gathered into the barn are saved and delivered and brought into the kingdom, and those that are not are judged and thrown into the lake of fire. We watched how this plays out. But in a Christian understanding of this, being baptized as a believer brings us directly into the Holy Spirit, who places us directly in the family of God. So my answer to your question is, if you are a believer getting baptized, whether it's by sprinkling or not, if you're a believer, then the Spirit is in you and you're baptized into the family of God. If the Spirit is not in you, sprinkling or baptism, neither one does any good for you because you're not really a believer. You may be dunked, but you're not a believer. I don't mean dunked. I mean, you may be immersed. Sorry. But, you know, it's always funny, though. You ever watch these pastors? They get up and a little bitty kid, they do down, the feet come flying up. A bigger person has a lot of trouble getting baptized because they're tall. Yes. The thief in the cross didn't need to be baptized. It's a symbol. Because he accepted Christ, he's accepted, you know. Another good point, because some people believe if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. Not true at all. If you're going to be baptized, I would just say be baptized the right way and for the right reason. You know, be baptized because you believe, and be baptized by immersion. And that way you're fulfilling the admonition of the Lord. So I want to talk a minute here. I've got two pictures up here. We went to Israel a few years ago, and this is a picture of Vicky and me being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, we'd both been baptized before. But this is Stan Lovell. He was our minister of worship minister at our other church. Don Driggers was the photographer, by the way. So on the trip, and we got baptized. And let me just say, if you ever go to Jerusalem and you have an opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan River, there is something important about doing that, because you do feel a connection then with the time in the Bible when Christ got baptized. And even if this water is not the same water or the same location, being baptized in the river is important. We decided it was important to us to do it where Jesus was baptized. Now, we were with us, and Don and Betty were with us, but Don had just finished surgery. Where are you, Don?
He had
just finished surgery, so he was doing all the photography. So he couldn't be baptized by immersion, so we sprinkled him with a Coke can and called him a Methodist. made him an honorary Methodist, which, you know, we all had fun with. But I would just say, if you can do it, do it. It's important to do. And where they do it now is so much better than before. The bottom is flat. You can get out there and do it. The water's not cold. I mean, it's cool, but it's not cold. And one thing I'll tell you which was memorable, one of the ladies on our trip, she had two events. I'll tell you about both of them. The first event was we were at the Garden Tomb, and we were having the Lord's Supper at the Garden Tomb. And if you've ever done that, they use little wooden chalices from Minnesota.
That was the second event.
That was the second event. Okay, so I'm confusing two trips. Well, okay, I'm still going to confuse them.
It's the same trip.
Okay, two different events.
The baptism was first.
Right.
And then the Lord's Supper.
Okay, so I got to get my facts straight here. I know the event. So
not a chronological study. Yeah,
not a chronological study. Oh, yeah. So there's always somebody in the peanut gallery, isn't there? So at the Lord's Supper celebration.
These are the fact checkers.
Fact checkers. I know they are. So we're sitting down. We're up. If you've been there, there's a little area up on the hill right before you get to the Garden Tomb, and a lot of churches will have a Lord's Supper up there. So we had the juice and the wafers, and we had the Lord's Supper. And when she drank, this girl from Minnesota, when she drank her cup,
she was the last one
served. When she drank her cup and looked at it, in the bottom of the cup was a wood image of a dove. She had been praying for some sign that her son, who had passed away in his 20s, had accepted Christ. He said he had, but she hadn't. She was looking for a sign. She saw that, and of course, that was memorable for all of us. But at the baptism, when she was baptized, which she was early, when she baptized and came up out of the water, a pair of doves flew right over her head. I mean, like 5 feet over her head. So she was convinced You know, is this a sign from God? I don't know. But it was a powerful sign for her, that telling her that God acknowledged that her child was saved. I mean, powerful thing. So, you know, you think there's no difference in being baptized in a horse trough or a baptistry or in the Jordan River. Well, there really is. And I would just say, if you can do that, do it. Another question.
You're saying that those images just in that one cup?
In that one cup. You know how the wooden things are they're olive wood, so they've got dark and light in them. And there are various streaks around them, but in hers, in the bottom, was a perfect image of a flying dove. Kind of interesting. Just one of those coincidences that, you know, whether it's a God wink or not, as they call it, but it is one of the powerful coincidences. So I would just say, if you ever get that chance, do it. So any questions on baptism today? What I tried to get you to understand is really two things. One is, baptism is really more important than just a symbol of our faith. It is that, but it is also an acknowledgement of whose we are. We're not just being a symbol for others, but we've accepted the Lord, and we've accepted him as our Lord and our Savior, and we're going to follow him. Those are key attributes of it. And you know, that's why believer's baptism is so important, because that's when people make an assent to do that, or a consent to do that, in full knowledge and full awareness in their mind. Any questions on baptism? Yep.
Don't you think that baptism is a picture of what's happened to us? We go down a new, old life and come up a new life.
Absolutely.
And when we come up, we have the Holy Spirit necessarily. That is part of the deal. And that's what you were just now talking about. As soon as you become saved, you get the Holy Spirit. But this is a picture of getting it when you come back up.
It is. It's a picture of being dead in your current life and raised to new life. And sometimes they use that in the pulpit. Some pastors do that. Some don't, but that's a picture. Again, another reason why Christ wanted to be immersed was the symbolism of being immersed and coming back up as a new creature, you know, honored by God. It is interesting to understand also that the Spirit of God came down and rested on him there. And that's when his public ministry started. That's when the Spirit enabled his public ministry to start. Now, I can't answer the question of whether he had the Holy Spirit before. Yes, question.
I kind of wanted to add something to that, because the Old Testament is realized or fulfilled in the New Testament.
Right.
And when the earth went through the flood, it went through a baptism. And then the dove is the Holy Spirit, and seal of approval, like, it's finished. I'm pleased with this. It's done.
It's time to move on.
It's my seal of approval.
Yeah.
So we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's seal of approval. The whole process that we died to sin is beginning to life.
Absolutely. And we're told in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is our seal, guaranteeing our future in heaven. So, yeah, all of those things are important points. And, you know, the dove, again, there's a lot of parallels to the dove in this scene and in the Old Testament scene as well. So a lot of parallels in there.
Jim?
Yeah.
Question. So how does it, you know, Jesus answers him and says, permitted at this time, or in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. How does that do that?
Well, righteousness means being right with God, right? So he's modeling for us how to be right with God.
It's just a model.
Just a model of how to be right with God. He was already right with God. He's modeling for us how we do that. That's why I say, if you're going to do baptism, do it this way, because that's the model that he laid out for us to do. Yeah, question.
In Romans 6, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And we also baptized into his resurrection.
We do. Yeah, we're sealed in all of it. Sealing all of it. Again, if you translate baptized to be immersed, it makes it a little clearer when you say we were immersed in his life, we were immersed in his death, we were immersed in his resurrection. So, covered, like we're covered by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. We're delivered, we're covered, we're sealed. All those are good words. My thesaurus up here, I didn't have it all ready, but you guys are keeping me honest today. That's great. So the second topic I want to talk about, and I hope I have time to finish this one also, is the topic of making disciples. All of you know that Pastor Jeff says this all the time, that one of the key elements of First Redeemer Church is the ministry of making disciples. As a Bible teacher, that's real important to me. You know, this is the old joke, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But if you're a Bible teacher, everything looks like a discipleship opportunity. and that's what it is. Because, you know, I can tell you a lot about the Bible. I can tell you a lot about what it means. But my goal is not just that. My goal is to have you take it in and in you make you stronger and make you more committed and make you more of a disciple for the Lord. And in Revelation 22, we closed out the study with a lot of descriptions of the word come. And we ended the song, C.C. Winans' song, Come Jesus Come. Beautiful song, by the way. But on this side of the rapture, the coming is not the second coming. The coming is the first coming of Jesus. And how do we accept him into our life as the first coming? So on this side of the rapture, our call is to bring more and more people into the kingdom and disciple them. We read in there, the Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. All who hear say, come. The one who longs for the water that quenches thirst say, come. Whoever decides to take the free gift of the water of life says, come. But there's also a warning, of course, which plays out in Revelation, is if you don't take this warning and you don't come to him, then you're officially on the other side. You're the chaff. You're the part of the wheat that's not gathered into the barn. And you're coming for judgment. So I'm going to go back to the TLV again, because I want to make the point. And we're going to go to what we call the Great Commission. We've all heard these verses. We've all talked about them probably. They've been preached in churches ad nauseum. Common thing. I want to go back to verse 16 and start it there. So in the TLV, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Yeshua had designated. So they were going to meet him there. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some wavered. You know, we know that the disciples were not hard disciples at this point. They were followers, but they weren't really committed. They were followers. We see that commitment come later. Yeshua came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, teaching them to observe all I've commanded, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Very familiar verse. I put it in this translation because I want to make a couple of points. One is, all authority was given to Jesus. That means no exceptions, no carve-outs, no everybody but this person, everybody but the Jews, all, everything, heaven and earth, all authority given to him. And because that's true, therefore, because that's true, he authorizes them, you might say, he assigns them, he gives them that authority, he passes that to them, to go into the world and make disciples, immersing them in the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the commands of the Lord. Now, the reason I bring this up is many churches today look at the Great Commission and think it's all about witnessing. And witnessing is important. If you don't witness and get new believers into the church, the church is probably one generation away from falling behind. But the focus of this verse is not that. The focus of this verse is taking those and making disciples out of them. And I think it's important to understand this is not just a quest for getting new members to a church. It's also a quest for taking those members and turning them into something beyond just a believer, into a disciples. And I want to ask you the question, do you see a difference in believers and disciples?
Yes.
I mean, we talk about believers. If you believe, you're going to be saved, which is true. So what's the difference in a believer and a disciple? Anybody want to take a guess on that?
I would say a believer is one the Holy Spirit is in and sealed, but you're not necessarily expanding the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And a disciple, you would be expanding.
Okay. What's your thought?
A disciple puts feet to his...
to his understanding, has action with belief. Other thoughts.
We should develop our knowledge and understanding.
Right.
That's a student. Disciples a student.
Disciples a student.
That's what the walk is.
Right. Good point.
We're always
the root word is always it hasn't always meant anything to me, but discipline and the disciples. To me, it's pretty much the same thing because you have to develop a discipline to read the Bible, to pray, to follow these things. It doesn't just happen like a bolt of lightning. And that's always been something that has made it different from a believer.
Right. There's a lot of things that are different. You know, all of the people that were in Jesus's life early went from belief to disciples. And that's an important step. The Lord calls us to what's called an abundant life. If Pamela were here, she has an abundant life ministry that she does. And that's not just an improvement of our current life, but that is something that touches every aspect of our life. It touches our physical, our spiritual, our emotional, our relational parts, everything about us is the abundant life that he calls us to. And that's the life that a disciple is called to. Carol, you had a question or a comment.
To go too far, in 28, 16, and 17, where Jesus said he had authority.
Yep.
To bestow on them the authority, the power.
Right.
To make disciples. Word for power there is exousia. And it's the same word translated power in John 1:12. In both instances, it's used in the form of a gift from Christ or God
right.
to his people that he's speaking to. And a gift is not a gift until it's received.
That's exactly right.
And so he's telling these people, here's the authority, here's the gift, here's the power. Do something with it.
Receive it and do something with it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, we also know that being a disciple starts the moment we accept the Lord. And that disciple making continues until we take our last breath. We grow our faith. We learn more. We become more Christ-like. We become more like him. Don.
One of the things I want to bring forward, this is certainly evident in my life. You know, we see the believers, and I was a believer, but I never, ever exposed to the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a big issue with believers. We have a lot of believers in our church.
We do.
And we do receive the Holy Spirit. But for us to be filled with it, it has to be an action that we engage God and ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And doing that, we have to give up absolutely. That's the big issue with a lot of us just turn loose.
Yeah, that's
turn loose of our lives and let God through the Holy Spirit guide, direct us, encourage us, reveal the truth.
Right. Good points, Carol.
That word received that we just talked about, used in other places, and it's translated as welcome, which is a little different tone to it than just received.
It is. Received, you can, you know, you get mail that's received, but did you actually anticipate and open it? Yeah.
They asked Billy Graham when he had turned 90 if he would had his life to do over again, would he have done anything different? And he said two things. He said, one, I would have spent more time with my family. And two, I would have studied the Bible. So we're always a student.
Always a student.
Always a disciple.
Always a student. Yeah. You had a question or comment? Right. This is one of the discussions we get out of the book of James, right? Where James says, if you have no fruit, then you don't have belief. I'm paraphrasing that, but in other words, you don't do works to be saved, but if you are saved, you do works because that's who you are. And if you don't have works, then you got to question whether you actually have the Holy Spirit. A lot of good talk about here. And so I guess the question is, when Jesus went to the disciples and said, come with me, I'm never going to finish this, but I'm going to try to get a little further along. When we go to Matthew 4:18 through 22, we see a call. And I'm going to short circuit this call by telling you, without a lot of fanfare, kind of what's behind it. But as Yeshua was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going further, he saw two other brothers, Jacob, which is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. These are strange verses to us because we think, would we have been going about our business, mending fishing nets, being our whatever it is we did for a living, and somebody walked by and say, follow me, and we'd give up our family, our home, our lives to go follow them? It's kind of an interesting thing. But Jewish readers would understand, and this is where I'm going to short circuit this a little bit. When you were a Jewish child, a boy in particular, when you were 5 or 6 years old, you came into the synagogue and you learned verses. You memorized verses. And you memorized them because you didn't have a Bible at home. All they had was a scroll in the synagogue. So you memorized these verses so you would have them. In the teaching, these rabbis who taught them very quickly, like we do, teachers in our world today, when they teach a student, even a young student, they recognize brightness, adaptability, an aptitude for doing the work, and they recognize those. And as they get older, they recognize them in the questions they ask. Remember Jesus in the temple talking to people, asking questions, reading the scroll? All of these things were something Jewish boys would do. And because of that, because of the way their questions were asked, the rabbis would single them out to go with them and study. The ones who didn't get singled out were sent back home to go to their day jobs, if you will. And so one thing I want to tell you is Peter, James, John, Andrew didn't pass the test to be picked up by a rabbi like Gamaliel. The only apostle that had a teacher like that was Paul. Paul was, I'm sure, a wonderful student, wonderful in the courts. So here's what it is. These guys have gone back home. They wanted to be selected because they got stature within the synagogue. They got authority within the synagogue. They were looked up to by their fellow men and women. And they became on the path to becoming a rabbi. Well, Jesus was on that path. Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was accepted in the area as a rabbi. We see that in various verses. They don't dwell on it, but even the Pharisees called him rabbi. So when he walked by and they saw him, they recognized him as a rabbi. And when he called them, what did they do? They followed immediately because that's what they had been hoping for their whole lives. So they followed him, and disciples for rabbis were students. They did everything the rabbi did. They went with the rabbi, lived with the rabbi. They walked with the rabbi. Some were fixed in synagogues. Some were itinerant. That is, wandered around. Jesus was an itinerant rabbi. But his flock of disciples went with him everywhere. So a little bit underneath the covers, we see how this all came to pass. And it's kind of interesting because we look at these verses and we say, how did that happen? But even today, people go, and I'll use these terms, you'll go and you'll get on a college track or you'll get on a trade track. Not train track, trade track. That's modifying today because the trades are probably, a lot of people have gone to college and got degrees that are worthless, my opinion. A lot of people don't go to trade schools, but if they did, they'd have a job anywhere in the world they were because their trades are still important. We're seeing that begin to switch a little bit today. So a young man with good questions and bright mind and interest in learning and following the scripture was adopted by these rabbis, and others were not. And that's one of the reasons why they went so quickly with him. So I'm going to make an analogy here. It's not a good one, but it's the only one I can think of. If you are going to pick out a new dog for the family and you go to the kennel and you go into the kennel, you look for a dog, you look for one that's friendly, one that wags his tail, one that comes up to you, one that shows interest in you, one that is excited that you're there. All those things play into the selection of your new puppy. But maybe you look into their eyes too, and there's something in their eyes that draws you to them. Maybe they're an older dog, and something in their eyes draws you to them. Well, the rabbis didn't do it that way, but they used their mind and their intellect to select these people that would come with them. Paul was the only one that passed that test. And of course, Paul validated both the rabbi selection and the selection by Christ, who saw something different in Paul, something he could use, despite him being a hater of Christians, a hater of Jesus, a hater of the church. He took him and turned him into something very powerful. We know because of his life in the kingdom and his service to the kingdom and the books he wrote, he was one of the most prolific of the disciples. Now, I would just say, and I'll go to this middle part here. God may choose somebody that the world rejects or the rabbi rejects. God may choose you to be his servant. Whether you're called to be a preacher or a teacher or an encourager or a giver or all of the other gifts of the Spirit, you're called by the Lord to be that. Sometimes he calls people that are very gifted, like Paul, and he changes their whole mindset so that that whole set of gifts can be used for his kingdom. But isn't it interesting that he makes that call based on different things than we do? We may in the world dismiss somebody by the way they look, by the what they do, by their education. And I would just say, none of us are worthy. None of us, maybe a couple of us, would fit into the central casting view of what a disciple might look like. Most of us do not, me included. But God sees something different in us. And my only admonition to you, and it's an admonition to me as well, we must never reject what God has called because of some human consideration. And that goes for people being called to the ministry. It calls for people being called to teach. It calls for people being called to serve. You know, the old joke in the C.S. Lewis books is about the guy who came in and didn't look like everybody else, and everybody stared at him and thought he was, you know, not what he was there for, but, you know, he was the guy that the Lord had chosen and brought in. That's the same way we are. And we fall prey to that because that's human nature. That's who we are. I would say we can't do that. And one of the essence of this relationship was the essence of trust. These people trusted their rabbi. They did what he wanted them to do. In that regard, we should be the same way. We should trust the Lord. We should be obedient to what he calls us to do. We should be a disciple. English word disciple is the Hebrew word Talmud. So you should be a Talmud, or a group of us would be Talmudim, which would be multiple disciples. We should follow the rabbi. For us, Jesus is our rabbi.
Going through all this, this reminds me of this lady in our church took an interest in the young people, and we did Bible Memory Association, mm-hmm. and you had to have it word perfect, or you didn't pass. And all. I can remember that, and all. And also remember she would come to the school in the park right where all the kids that drove home, and we had to sit there and say, our verse, and you want it.
So she was disciplined. She probably used the King James Bible too, and you had to quote it directly out of the King James Bible.
Exactly.
So, yeah, I would encourage you not to be quite that rigid, but, you know, memorizing verses is important. I guess what I would say is Jesus calls all of us the same way. He calls us by drawing us to him. And what we've got to do is not just be saved, not just be a believer, but take on the role of a disciple and learn what he's asked us to learn. It's a lifelong journey. It starts the moment we're saved, and it doesn't end until the moment we're called home. And, you know, one of his great sermons, and I'm not going to talk about it today, is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are where Jesus basically gives us one of the greatest sermons about being transformed into his image. You know, blessed is he who does this or that or those. And all those things are things we don't do. They're hard for us, but he tells us we're going to be blessed if we do them. So again, Jesus is the model for us, not just in the way he was baptized, not just in the way he lived, but in what he taught and what he gives us. So Bible reading, understanding your Bible, following it is important. I will not read all those to you, but I will just say, in Peter, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Through these things, he's given us his precious and magnificent promises, so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature, and since we have escaped the corruption that evil desires have brought into the world. So God has given us all we need. We just need to accept the gift and start being obedient and start following him. The devil is in the details. We all hear that. I would tell you, if you read the Bible, God is in the details. But you got to read it to see where God is in the details. So baptism is a commitment. Discipleship is about getting in the game, getting off the stands, getting on the field. And those are all important to do. And with that, I'm going to quit. Good. That's left over from last week, and I didn't change it, so I'm just going to bypass it. So next week, we'll pick up the next two pieces of this that I talked about earlier. And any further questions? I'm going to go ahead and pray and shut this down so that we can.
Great job. Thank you.
Well, thanks. Well, it was just one of those things that I felt like was important to share.